I'd like to just share something that I've been studying in Philippians. Now, Patrick gave us a wonderful exposition from Philippians several weeks ago, and I would like to continue in that tradition. As you may know, this letter, Philippians, was written by Paul. He was joined by Timothy, and it was written to the church at Philippi. But Paul was not necessarily in a very good place at the time. You know, he was being persecuted. You know, he was being imprisoned, and he had every right to be down. Yet he was thinking about encouraging others, which is a great example to us. You notice in verse 5, as it starts out, he's thanking God for these Christians at Philippi. He says of them that they participated, or your version may say they shared in the gospel from the very first day until now. Now, obviously, they weren't around when the gospel started, but when they heard it, they were in it, and they were taking their part in. Actually, they took their ministry seriously, and they were in sharing in it, and they were participating in it. They weren't just sitting back. He tells him of his confidence that he has in them, that God he's began a good work in them, and he's confident that God will finish that good work in each one of them that he started. And what a nice thought that is. Each one of us as Christians, God's began a good work in us, and we should have confidence that he's going to finish that work in us. He was also thankful because they were all partakers in it together, if you notice in the end of verse 7. So we're all in this together. God started a good work in us. We need to be confident that he's going to finish that good work in us. And we're all in it together. And that should bring us great joy and excitement. He prays for them in verse 9 several things, that their love may abound more and more. He's already said good things about them, but he wants their love to abound more and more. But it need to be based in real knowledge and discernment, that they may approve, or that they may discover, your version may say, the things that are excellent. And oftentimes as Christians, we can get off on a lot of things that aren't so noble-minded or excellent, even if we think we may fool ourselves that they are. And the goal of this is in order to be sincere and blameless. You know, the goal of this is when we stand before God in judgment, we need to be completely blameless, so that we need to continue to be learning, continue to be growing as Christians, discerning the good and the excellent way over the one that might be petty or get us sidetracked. Because ultimately, we're going to have to answer and be judged, and we want to be found blameless. And you'll see this theme about blamelessness repeated again in this book. In order to be blameless, you'll see in verse 11 that they have to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You can't be found blameless without having been filled by this fruit of righteousness. And we ask ourselves, you know, when you wake up on a bad day or maybe you get stressed out, do you actually feel like you're being filled with the fruit of righteousness? Oftentimes we don't, do we? But that's, you know, we have to still go back to the first idea. We have to be confident that God started this work in us, that he can fulfill that work and perfect that work in us. And then as we continue to strive for that, we're going to be growing in our knowledge, growing in our discernment, staying away from bad things, you know, going on the more excellent ways, being filled with the fruit of righteousness. So as a result of this, we should be seeing fruit. We should be, as a Christian, you know, if you know, oftentimes we see in the Bible, if something's not producing fruit, it's going to be cut down. So that's one way you can measure, is my life fruitful? And how can it be fruitful? Well, it could be, are you shining your light into the world? Or are you just kind of barely hanging on? That can be a self-diagnostic check, because the ultimate goal is to be blameless. Like I said, he was in prison, and the next several verses is going on about him being in prison, but he didn't have a bad attitude. He even mentioned about people who were preaching for the wrong motives. People who were preaching from envy and strife, verse 15. Some were preaching for good, some were preaching for the wrong motives. Some were, in verse 17, some were preaching out of self-ambition rather than pure motives. And it should be, you know, we've been given a ministry of the gospel, but we're going to be judged based on the motives that we use when we teach others and preach the gospel to others. Are our motives pure? Or is it about, hey, look at me? Or is it, I want to be as great as that other guy over there, and I want to, you know, you're desiring and coveting somebody else's ability? We're all given certain gifts, and we should focus on those. But Paul's attitude was this. He said, regardless of all this, Christ's name is being preached. And for that, he was going to rejoice in that. The theme rejoicing is something that's going to come up over and over and over in this book about rejoicing. So one of his main ideas to the church of Philippi is, hey, Christians, get the right mindset. Get the right mindset. We're going to see that over and over. See, Paul was torn between staying on earth and going to be with Christ. And we often read verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I don't know that we really understand that fully. Some of us might if we've endured a lot of punishment and persecution. I think the more that we're persecuted, the more trials we have in this life, the more we realize that this life isn't really worth grasping onto anyway. That we should be torn between all the pains and the trials of this life and all the glory and the peace that we're going to have with God after. And I think as Christian matures and the more they come to a realization of that through all the trials they go through, they're really going to be torn. He said in verse 23, he's hard-pressed in both directions. And he's going to bring up that theme again. In verse 27, he wanted them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that involves several things. One, in verse 27, it said, standing firm. So to be worthy of the gospel that we've been having, we've got to stand firm. We've got to be in one spirit. So that involves unity. We've got to be with one mind. And we also have to be striving together. You ever watch a football team that plays on the field and they're all playing together and they can do great things? Even people who individually they don't have the best talent, but if they're playing cohesively as a team, they can do much better than a group of all individual rock stars, but they can't get it together. So we need to be striving together. We need to be of one spirit, one mind, working together. And one thing you mentioned in verse 28, opposition is going to come from everywhere, but by no means be alarmed by any opposition that comes at you. If you show this kind of fearlessness towards your opposition, he says that's the first sign, that's a sign of the destruction already for them. But for you, it's going to be salvation. Because yeah, that's proving, that's actually a proof in the pudding for faith. And that's what makes us righteous before God. In verse 29 is interesting. We read this again. For to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, you know, anybody can say that we believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me and now you hear. So he's saying, not only do I have this conflict between staying and going, he's saying, you know, everybody's in this together. You know, once we realize and open up our minds, we should grow to a point where we're going to be conflicted as well. Does that make sense? The more we realize how bad this world is and we're overcoming evil, we're going to have this conflict too. And we're going to suffer in some ways if we're doing things right. And I think oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this too, as a Christian, I'm on the defensive, you know. I'm going to be in my little corner of my house and I'm going to show up for worship service, but I'm not out there really fighting spiritual warfare because I may actually get beat up. I may get rejected. I may suffer some persecution. But I'm not really fighting the battle. I'm not really striving with my brethren either and doing it side by side with them. If we fight, you know, why were these early Christians persecuted? Is it because they were sitting at home minding their own business and keeping their beliefs to themselves? No. They were out there sharing it with everybody and people didn't like that. These ideas were powerful. And that's where the power in the gospel is actually when we talked about taking it out of the jar and actually sharing it with others and planting the seeds. And you're going to endure some persecution if you indeed do that. But in chapter 2, he encourages them to be like Christ, be of the same mind, verse 2, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's strength in numbers, brethren. We have each other. So when we're out there fighting the spiritual warfare and sharing the gospel, you know, we don't, you know, you remember they were sent out two, you know, by twos, right? And oftentimes there's strength in numbers. We have each other. We have a lot of, we've got a gift here. You know, it's not just I'm out, you know, by myself in Alaska trying, and it's a wilderness area. You know, we have resources that if we actually form a cohesive team and share the gospel in this area, regardless of we might get beat up individually. You know, what does it say? A three-rope cord will not easily be broken, as the proverb says. We have a lot more than three here. But we're not supposed to be doing anything in verse 3 from selfishness, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. This is one of the things I think we kind of focused on right when I came here, when we're talking about conflict in the body and kind of lowering ourselves to think about other people's interests. And oftentimes we do. We look after our own interests instead of looking after the interests of others or the body at large. Verse 12, after some time, I should not skip over this. We're supposed to, verse 5, have the same attitude as Christ. If you think about what Christ did, when he actually submitted himself and came to earth and did all these things for us, okay, Christ is he's the forerunner of our faith. He's the one that we're supposed to emulate, but yet we're not actually submitting ourselves. We're not actually doing the same things. You know, Christ didn't look after his own interest. He looked after the interest of others. We say that we want to be resurrected from the dead and live eternally with God. Christ showed us how to do that. And it wasn't looking after our own self-interest. So we have to be Christ-like. Work out your soul and salvation with fear and trembling, we often hear in verse 12. We're not supposed to be going through the motions, grumbling about them or disputing about them either, verse 14. We're supposed to, again, prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, like children of God. And you contrast children of God with people of the world here. He goes on and talks about Timothy and Epaphroditus. But in verse 3, he again brings up his idea of rejoicing in the Lord. He said, I'm going to say it twice because it's so important. You know, you need to rejoice in the Lord because it's going to be this remembering to rejoice in the Lord regardless of anything that comes our way is going to be a safeguard to us. You know, he talks about all the things that he had in life. Paul had a lot of things in life. He went to the right school. He had Roman citizenship. He was sent at an early age to go to Jerusalem and study under Gamaliel. He was very talented in this way. He had a good thing going for himself, but he gave up all that status in order to follow Christ. And a lot of people looked at him like he was crazy for doing it, but he said, no, I count all this as just rubbish. I don't value any of this stuff because I have fellowship with Christ. That's how much he valued it. And he weighed it out. He said, this is the value of everything the world's given me. And I realize the value over here of knowing and having this relationship with the Lord Jesus, and that pales in comparison. And we should have the same attitude. I like how he expresses how he's going to know the Lord in verse 10 and 11. He wants to know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, one of the things that Jesus displayed his power is, you know, you can kill a man. But when you kill a man and he raises back up from the dead, there's a lot of power in that. And he wants to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He not only wants to just be a Christian, he wants to know him so intimately that he experienced the same thing that Christ experienced, even down to the very sufferings, being conformed to his death. He wants to, but there's a reason for it in verse 11, so that he may attain the same resurrection from the dead. He's saying, I want to be so much like Christ that I want to go through the exact same things that Christ went through. Not this kind of fair weather Christian stuff. You know, we talk about every Sunday at the Lord's Supper, all the things Christ suffered. But a lot of us don't want to actually go through that. And Paul's saying, you know, I'm willing to go through all of that just so I can attain, you know, that resurrection that he had. But he goes on and says, I haven't already obtained it. Don't think I've already obtained it. But he has this attitude of keep pressing on. You know, keep pressing on. And that's why I love the song that we sang before, is that there was a glimmer of hope there, you know, about this, even though we might get discouraged. We keep pressing on. We observe those, in verse 17, we observe Paul's example. We observe those that are following already in the example of a Christian, and we imitate those people. He contrasts that with people that he called enemies of the cross, and I'm afraid we have many enemies. I think Paul would consider many that might be, we might see as Christians, as enemies of the cross based on the characteristics of them. Whose God is their appetite. Who set their mind on earthly things. I think a lot of the times what he was saying is, you know, we sometimes can make ourselves an enemy of the cross. Yes, there's going to be evil people out there. Yes, there's going to be fighting against the old traditions of the law. But do you think it's possible that if we set our mind on earthly things, if we make our own appetites our God and we succumb to those things, whatever they might be, maybe for food or it could be for money or it could be for anything. If anything becomes our God, are we going to be an enemy of Christ or an enemy of the cross of Christ? But we should realize that our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. And we should eagerly wait for him. How many times every day do you actually have that mind where you're torn between staying here and going to heaven and you're eagerly awaiting the Savior? A lot of times I think we're just going through the motions. And we shouldn't be doing that. He warned against that. Again, he tells them in verse 4, 1, to stand firm. In this way, stand firm. That way where you're pressing onward, you're eagerly waiting for the Savior. You're out there in front fighting an offensive spiritual warfare that you know you're going to be persecuted for, so much so that you're torn between staying here and going to heaven. Verse 4 provides more encouragement. Rejoicing again in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. You know, he keeps repeating this. You're starting to think it's a theme here, right? Even all in the adversity that we're facing and all the bad stuff, we're rejoicing. Being anxious for nothing. Everything by prayer and supplication, giving thanks, making our requests known to God. And what's going to happen? You know, Patrick talked about this. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, can't even explain it to you because it's so wonderful. That's going to guard our heart. And it's going to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. If you remember what Patrick said, you got to do two things. It's not the next thing we always talk about whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, dwell on these things. Think, oh, well, I'm just going to think about lovely things. And we don't read the next part, as Patrick mentioned. We got to also practice the things that we've seen as well. So we got to dwell on things, get ourselves in the right mindset. But also we learn a lot just by doing and practicing the things that we've seen and heard others do in their spiritual fight. So those are the main things I wanted to talk to you about. He closes out with talking about how he's learned to be content, and I probably shouldn't overlook this. Oftentimes we focus so much on earthly things that we're not content with our what we have. I mean, we're always looking for something more. And that's human nature, isn't it? You know, one cheeseburger is good, two cheeseburgers got to be better. Regular size fries got to be good. Well, I got to supersize it. Whatever it is, you know, one house is good. I got to have a vacation house. Whatever it might be, you know. But he said he's learned, whatever circumstance, to be content. He's learned how to abound. He's learned how to suffer. And he said he's learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. He said there's a secret to this, but it's not really a secret. Verse 13 is the answer. Verse 13 is the secret, is that he can do all things through him who strengthens him. And that's where we should be focused. So that's what I'd like to... I hope I was edified by these things as I study them. I hope that you gain something from them as well. I really hope that we as a body of believers here can be more unified of one spirit, one mind. I pray that we'd be more offensive in our spiritual warfare rather than, you know, in this community. I want us to go out and when it, you know, the early Christians, they considered it joy if they were actually persecuted a little bit. I mean, if I came in or you came in and somebody hung their head or, you know, really got down because somebody, you know, rejected them, that'd actually be progress, you know, be some good stuff. So let's think about this as we're talking to our family, our friends, our schoolmates, wherever we're at. And do some offensive spiritual warfare here. And rejoice. Rejoice in everything. And I hope that was edifying. At this time, if somebody is not feeling so rejoiceful because they know they have some sin on their hearts, they know they're not right with God, it's very important for us to always maintain a healthy relationship with the Father. And sometimes those things can be just... of a personal nature, and I would encourage you to find somebody, a brother or sister you trust, and talk about those things. Oftentimes we bottle up, right? You know, we've talked about several times about taking too much on ourselves and not using this resource we have of other brethren to share it with. But sometimes there's sin that needs to be publicly confessed because it involves the whole body. Or you may just need the prayers of the congregation. We realize that one avenue that God's given us is prayer for ourselves, but also when somebody else prays for us, there's power in that as well. So if anybody has anything on their hearts that we can help them with, I would invite them to come forward as we stand and we sing.
Just as I am without one plea, for that of thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to God.